Well, I want to invite you to remain standing and turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, and we will begin right off the top of it in verse 1. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. Now Jesus was praying at a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are in bed with me. I cannot get up and get you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks knocks, finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is the word of God. Amen. It's been a while since we've been in Luke. It's been, what, like 2.5 or 3 months or something like that? We had Advent, then we went through this little series called Lament, and now we return to Luke. And if you recall, if you're looking at your Bibles, in Luke chapter 9, there was the transfiguration. I just want to bring us up to where we're at. Luke chapter 9 is the transfiguration, and in the transfiguration, Jesus sets his sights on Jerusalem. And why Jerusalem? Because the impending death of our Lord and our Savior. The cross is taking place. So he sets his gaze on Jerusalem. He continues to disciple with both words and deeds. He sends out the 72 on their missionary journey. And then we come to our passage today, something we find very familiar in the Gospels. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place. The routine, the life of Jesus was one of prayerful dependence. This morning, as we look at this passage, I want us to understand that Jesus emphasizes the important nature of communion with the Father. As we come to this, a passage, at least part of the passage, we're probably well familiar with. Even if we haven't been in church, if we've ever gone to a funeral, we've probably recited together the Lord's Prayer. And so it's a passage we know well, at least in parts. But we just spent the last 6 weeks looking at a particular type of prayer. Maybe if you would, an element of communion with God. It's called lament. And hopefully we walk away from those 6 weeks with both tools, like how do we lament, and a sense of permission. Like it's okay to lament. It's something God invites us to do. Well, this morning we're going to tackle prayer again, but from a different angle. A different focus point. What has often been called the Lord's Prayer is probably better titled the Disciples' Prayer, because it wasn't what the Lord was praying, it was what the Lord was teaching his disciples to pray. And as we look at our passage, I just want to give us 4 reminders from this morning. First of all, we need to have a desire to pray. We need to have a desire for prayer. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of the disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." The disciple's asking for this. Now, keep in mind that the disciple was raised a good Jewish boy. So he was taught the scriptures. He was taught the rote prayers. He went to synagogue. He went to temple. All that took place. And yet he approaches Jesus and asks one simple question: "Would you teach us to pray?" Something was different when the disciples looked at John's disciples, that is John the Baptist, when he looked at John the Baptist's disciples, and then when they looked at Jesus, they saw that there was something different about the prayer. And the result is that there's a real hunger and a longing to learn, if you would, the secret of prayer. There's not a secret, but we might call it the secret of real prayer. There was likely some self-realization in this disciple's personal inadequacy in prayer when he compared it to Jesus. The disciples saw and heard a difference in the way Jesus prayed and in the way John's disciples prayed, and they wanted it. Whatever it is, however you define it, they saw a difference and they wanted it. And they linked that difference to prayer and the prayer life of Jesus. So this morning, you'll notice I'm scattering questions throughout as we talk about this, but what is my level of hunger for growing in prayer? What is my level of hunger? Am I just kind of like, I get up and I say my brief prayer, I bless the food, or do I hunger to commune with the Father like Jesus did? I mean, think about it. The disciples didn't ask Jesus, teach us how to fast. They didn't ask, I know this is overdone by pastors, but it's true. They didn't ask Jesus, teach us how to teach. They didn't ask, teach us how to evangelize. The one thing the disciples asked Jesus to teach them is to teach them prayer. Do we have a hunger deep within us that goes, when I look at the prayer life of Jesus, I see something different and I want that communion with the Father? Or do we go, it's okay. I ask Jesus for things and sometimes I get it and sometimes I don't. Where is my level of hunger for prayer in my life? The second thing I want to remind us of is the nature of prayer, or the nature for prayer. Jesus proceeds to teach them again something that we can probably recite. Now, we might have 15 different translations when we try to recite it as one, right? Some of us will say thee, some of us will say you, some of us will say shall, right? We're going to have different translations of it, but this prayer follows the pattern of Matthew's prayer. They're very similar. And this morning, we're not going to tackle the prayer in depth. As a matter of fact, if you go back 2.5 years ago, we tackled the prayer in a little bit more depth. So you can go back and find that sermon and look at it. But I want to make some brief notes that we walk away from. First of all, when we look at the prayer, Jesus said to them, verse 2, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. But I want to actually start up at the beginning of verse 2. When he said to them, when you pray, Jesus doesn't address them as individuals. One disciple asked the question. And what we find here is Jesus doesn't turn to the one disciple and say, when you pray. The word you there is plural in the Greek. So Jesus turns to the disciples and says, when you pray. The corporate element of prayer, the communal element of prayer is at the heart of Jesus praying. If you look really quick going down through it, verse 3 in our Bibles, give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Throughout the prayer, it's plural in nature. We take this prayer that Jesus taught and we're kind of like, oh, this is my prayer. And Jesus goes, no, 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 no. It's our prayer. And there's an element of community that is intended to be present in the disciples' prayer. As we continue to look on, by the way, one theologian says in response to this, a major foundation of Christian unity is the ability to pray together. Jesus prays in John 17 for the unity of the brothers and sisters in Christ. And so for unity to be present, praying together must be present. And so he has this in mind as he's teaching his disciples, and then he goes into it. He says, pray, Father. A direct calling out to God from a place of intimacy. Abba. It's a term of intimacy. It emphasizes that we come to God not as a distant authority, but we come to God out of intimacy that we have license to. We turn to our Father who offers protection and care. And though God is great and mighty, and in a sense, he is unapproachable, Jesus changes that picture and says, no, no, no. In fact, the Father is approachable and we should approach him. Jesus presents God's proximity and access, making him deeply personal. A transition, by the way, to much of what prayer was understood in those days and times. They would have much more approached God as almighty and powerful and the unapproachable king. And this intimacy is not a matter of feelings. It's not a matter of sensing God's presence. It's not, okay, I'm going to sit here and when I feel it, then I'll call out, Father. No, it's because of a present solidness of relationship because of the work of Jesus that we can cry out to Father. And when intimacy is lacking, the issue is not God. The issue is me. When intimacy with the Father is lacking, the issue is not God. The issue is me. Even when Jesus hung on the cross and quoted Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? The issue wasn't God. It was Jesus. It was that Jesus felt like God wasn't present. So in fact, in spite of feelings or the sense of absence, we come with this intimacy. And that intimacy is built through time and effort. Not just by claiming belief, not just by saying, oh yes, God is my Father, I believe in Jesus, but by actually spending time with him. And then Jesus goes on in teaching this, Father, hallowed be your name. In a juxtaposition, Jesus goes, I want you to cry out to God in intimacy, but I also immediately want you to declare his name that you want it to be made great. That you want Jesus' name to be made great. It brings the harmony of God's nearness and his greatness together. Father, make your name great. God is great, and he is all-powerful, and he is almighty, and he is deserving of all of our awe. God is holy, and we should approach him in humility of his holiness. But he goes on, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. There's a little secret. That phrase right there, it's a lament of the early church. So even in the prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples, he inserts a lament. First century saints longed to show for God to show the fullness of his power and to vindicate them. They longed for it. They knew that they were suffering in this in-between world, but God would come back one day. And so Jesus teaches them to pray into that. We want your kingdom to come now. We want it to be real, and we want it to be present on this earth now. Your kingdom come. Give us this day our daily bread. Jesus continues to teach them to have a deep dependence on God for everyday life. There's a slight hint in here to Exodus chapter 16 and the daily provision of manna to make it through each day. The disciple of Jesus acknowledges, not the disciple that asked, the disciple today in praying this acknowledges God's care on the most basic of levels of life. Bread stands for any earthly need. It's not just physical bread, but it's for anything needed for earthly existence. In fact, I like what one theologian says for this. He goes on to add, it represents everything for earthly existence. And here's his quote, so that he can live and work in agreement with the will of God. In other words, I don't ask for my daily bread so that my stomach doesn't grumble. I ask for my daily bread so that I have the strength and the nourishment to pursue the will of God. It's not for me, it's for him. He goes on, forgive us our sins, for we forgive, also forgive, for we ourselves forgive everyone. See, it's really hard when you've memorized the Lord's Prayer, like in different, right? For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Jesus reminds them that there is a correlation between our forgiveness and mercy toward others and God's towards us. Disciples seek God's forgiveness with a knowledge that we are called to offer it in return. And when we consider the communal element of this prayer, right? Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who has been indebted to us. When we consider the communal element of this prayer, it's a prayer asking God to help us to forgive others in the body of Christ as well. Matthew's version points it out a little bit more, but a key to unity is the ability to grant forgiveness to one another and to walk in the mercy of God with one another. And then he wraps it up, and lead us not into temptation. And oftentimes we think, well, then God's tempting me, but Scripture says don't let anyone ever say that God is tempting me. What is being referenced here is just victory over sin. It's a request for God to protect us from the tempting power of sin. Integrity in a disciple recognizes that apart from God's help, we are prone to wander because of the power of sin around us. In the end, this prayer, whether you want to call it the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, whatever you want to call it, whatever name you want to give it, in the end, this prayer is really an invitation by God to develop us spiritually. It's really a prayer inviting God to develop us spiritually while not neglecting or negating the physical needs that we need in order for God to develop us spiritually. It's a prayer that leans more towards our spiritual formation. Think about it. Knowledge of God, the presence of his kingdom, applying forgiveness and mercy, overcoming temptation to sin, making his name great, his kingdom to be. It is more about our spiritual formation and less about our physical needs. So what do my prayers generally look like? What do they actually look like? Are my prayers usually this litany of requests? God, I know I'm going to have a tough day at work, so would you just smooth everything over? God, I'm really tired this morning. Would you give me strength and energy? We have the right to be praying all of those things. But the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, the prayer that they saw taking place in the life of Jesus differently than all of the other stuff they had heard before, was the prayer that says this: God, change me. Change me. Help me to forgive, because I know that there is some correlation between my forgiveness of others and your forgiveness of me, and I might not understand what that correlation is, but I want your forgiveness and I want your mercy, so change me so that I can forgive others and I can be merciful towards them. God, change me so that when temptation rises, I don't want to pursue temptation. Change me so that I'm an element of bringing your kingdom here on earth. Change me so that whatever I do in this life, I make your name great. Change me so that I realize I have an intimate relationship with the God of the universe and can call him Father. And by the way, God, would you give me the nourishment and the sustenance for while you're changing me? What do my prayers generally look like? And what is my frequency of prayer with others? If this is meant to be corporate, do I find myself praying with others on a regular basis? Are we praying together for our spiritual formation? or are we just praying for each other's needs? When crisis strikes our lives, are we like, God, would you really take away this crisis? Or are we like, God, would you form me in and through this crisis? And inviting others to join in that. And then Jesus goes on. He doesn't just go, here's your prayer, good luck. Verse 5, and then he said to them, and he begins to tell this story which ends up being about our own resolve to pray. Our own resolve to pray. Look at it with me, verse 5. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and will say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. The irony of some of the language in here, right? Lend me 3 loaves. You want back the 3 loaves? Like, you want the end result of them? Or what do you want? Like, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey. Now, keep in mind, as we're talking about this, it's before the days of internet. Well, I have to say that because some of you don't remember the days before internet, right? Or texting. Do you remember days? Do you remember that there was a day without texting? Or Facebook Messenger? So it's not like this friend gave notice to be like, hey, I'm coming into town, okay? So he says, a friend of mine shows up, has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him, and he will answer from within. This is the guy that, whose door he's knocked on. Don't bother me. The door's now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I'll tell you what, I would give the same response if you came at midnight to my house. Like, you've got means, you've got capacity, all that kind of fun stuff. I'd probably be like, well, you probably just want to get me to answer the door. And he goes on, I can't get up and give you anything. And then Jesus responds, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, yet because his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. After directing on how to pray, Jesus poses this question to his disciples, which one of you would do this? Which one of you? And from Jesus' response, the neighbor doesn't respond out of friendship. In recognition to the petitioner's boldness and the neighbor's honor at stake, the request is answered. 2 things to notice in this idea of impudence. First of all, I don't like the word. But I didn't translate the Bible. So, because we miss the nuances that are present in it. 2 things that we need to observe. First, in that word impudence is this idea of persistence. So when you look at it, and he says, it wasn't because of his friendship, but it was because of his impudence. That is his persistence. Many link Luke chapter 18, the persistent widow. Remember, there's a judge, an unjust judge in town, and she goes and she keeps bothering him. Would you give me justice? Would you give me justice? He's like, go away from me. This going on. Many liken it to that passage that this guy must have in some ways been like, I need some bread. Leave me alone. My kids are asleep. I'm not getting up. I need some bread. No. I told you, like, we're asleep, and if you wake my kids, we're going to have another thing to deal with, right? Persistence. With it carries this idea of boldness. So it wasn't like he went, oh, they must be sound asleep. They can't hear anything. Is anybody at home? Can you... No, it carries this persistent boldness, like pounding on the door, like ringing your ringed alarm so it keeps going off and your phone lights up and Alexa's announcing that somebody's at the door, and all, right? All of this kind of stuff, it's this persistence. It emphasizes God's desire for his people to be bold and persistent in prayer. God invites us to not just be like, Jesus, I hate to bother you. I really do hate to bother you, but I wish you'd grow me up as a Christian. Oh, was I too straightforward about that, God? No. He invites this boldness, this persistence, this impudence that says, God, I've said, I've declared I am a follower of Jesus, so make me like Jesus. Is anybody tired of tripping over sin? Okay, five of us in here. Okay. Jesus wants us to come to him and say, Jesus, I'm sick of falling in sin. I'm tired of it. Would you change me? Don't change the circumstances. Change me so that I'm not as susceptible to sin. Boldness, impudence, perseverance. A second idea in this is to come with a confidence. This word in here, this word of impudence, also carries the idea of a shamelessness. When he came to the door and he was pounding on it, and he's like, dude, I've got a friend that came and I need some food for him. Wake up! He had a confidence that that neighbor was going to respond, but here's why. Not because he was annoying. Not because he was bold. But because in that culture of Palestine at that point in time, hospitality was one of the primary things that they held. And it wasn't just individual, it was communal. And so notice the story. I don't have anything to offer him. This wasn't a request for him. This was an obligatory request to the neighbor. You have a responsibility to help me out in this situation. Because if you don't, shame will be on you and your family for failing to help the community in hospitality. And so what Jesus is painting this picture of is that we come shamelessly to God. We come shamelessly to the Father over the things that he's already told us in Scripture. And then we can know for certain that God is going to answer our prayers. Here's the big question, right? How do I know God's going to answer my prayers? Because when I pray in accordance with his heart and his will, in accordance with Scripture, God's honor is at stake. So when I pray for him to form me spiritually, hold on, because God's going to do it. We may not like how he does it. We may all of a sudden start retracting our prayers and asking God to change things and do things differently and all. But if we come with a persistence and a confidence, we come with a boldness before God, and we're like, God, we want your name to be made great in my life and our life. God, we want your kingdom. We don't just want it up there. We want it down here, and we want it now. And we understand that we're a part of that, and we're responsible for sharing that and for spreading that and for living that. And so we want you to do that in us. God, we want your forgiveness, and we know that we need to mirror that forgiveness to others. And so we need to forgive, and we need to understand mercy, and we need to live out that mercy. And by the way, God, I'm so tired of sin, and I'm so tired of falling to temptation, so would you deliver me from that? Look, our Christian journey isn't about one moment in time a long time ago that we made a commitment to Jesus. It's about boldly coming to the throne and saying, change me. Change me into more of the image of Jesus. God will answer those prayers because it relates to his honor and his glory. It's not about my honor. It's not about Terry being glorified. It's about God's honor and God being glorified in the answering. So when we pray, we should do so with a firm faith that prayers will be answered. Prayers towards our spiritual formation. By the way, if we go back to verse 4, forgive us our sins, that whole thing, do we realize that that's confessional in nature? It is actually coming to Jesus saying, I sin. I blew it again. I lived below the standard that you've set. I've pursued my life. You know, and then James talks about confessing our sins to one another. I can't help but wonder if in the back of James' mind, he had this prayer. Because it's supposed to be communal in nature, right? And we're supposed to confess our sins to one another. So as I sit among brothers and sisters in Christ and I start to pray, God, would you forgive my sins? It's a confession that I have fallen short, that I do fall short. And maybe where it needs to start in this process is, God, I'm having trouble to forgive. I'm having trouble forgiving. I'm not going to even ask for a show of hands. Because if not right now in this moment, we have or we will. That's a great way to do a statement, right? Because it covers pretty much all of any of our time frames. We will struggle to forgive. Something in life will take place and we will struggle to forgive. And that's why Jesus, I think, brings this up, at least in part, because he's like, you're going to struggle to forgive. And when you're struggling to forgive, let's come back to this and let's pray it together. Forgive us so that we forgive others. Show us mercy so that we can show others mercy. See, this prayer that Jesus teaches is not about our selfish motivations. Trust me, I've prayed plenty of selfish motivating prayers. It's not about our selfish motivations. It's not about our wish list of personal desires. But God will answer, for the sake of his glory and honor, God will answer our authentic prayers toward our spiritual formation. He will. So what is my level of pursuing prayer? And what I mean by pursuing prayer, I should have joined those words or hyphenated them together. That is, what's my level that I keep going to the throne room and knocking on the door because I have these needs to be changed? Is it just when I feel bad and I'm kind of like, you know what, maybe this will work. I'll practice this incantation to see if it changes me. Or do I have a level that I'm like at the throne room of God every moment of every day until I get the answer? Those are your two extremes, right? The one is I pray it once and I just hope that God flips the coin and this time it's you know, the call that I made. NFL teams do that all the time, right? The other side is I pray without ceasing and I am knocking on the throne room of God until I see answers. Finally, when we look at this passage, what we find is that we can have an assurance of the answer. We can boldly and confidently go to the throne room and we can have an assurance of the answers. Look at the passage again with me, starting at verse 9. And I tell you, ask. And perhaps if you ask enough, it'll be given to you. Seek, and if you're lucky enough, you'll find it. Knock, and if you hit the door loud enough, it might be opened. Right? Is that what it's saying? No, what's it say? And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you look at the Matthew passage, it says, or if he asks for bread, will give him a stone. Now look at this comparison, verse 13. If you then, just pause there for a second, because this next phrase, like, if you then, remember who he's talking to. Who's he talking to? His disciples, his followers, those who have given up their house and home and careers and families. I mean, some of them have them with them, but they've surrendered that, right? We've already gone through this conversation earlier. Jesus is teaching and somebody's like, oh, let me go bury my dead father. And he's like, let the dead bury their dead, leave them. Oh, but I want to finish up, you know. No, leave it. So here are the people who have left the stuff to follow Jesus. They're asking, teach us to pray. He goes through this whole thing. Now here's a kicker. Look at this. If you then, you, the disciples who have given up everything, if you are evil, ouch. Ouch. Understand it's just a comparison, though. Look at it. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. I sure hope there's not somebody in the room that as they parent, you know, and their kid wants something to eat, you give them a snake and say, good luck. I mean, I hope that's not the case. Maybe a worm and say, go fish, but you know, but we know scorpions and snakes and all the, you know, the slithery, poisonous things that are out. We just know if it's our kid, even in our sinfulness, we know what's good. He goes, even if us as humanity know what's good and can give good gifts, how much more will Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? The assurance, first of all, petitioner responsibility. I say this from personal encounter, not just personal observation. Personal observation is part of it, but I fear so many of us are frustrated with God's lack of answers to us. But the problem again is us, because we don't even bother to ask, seek, knock. We're kind of like, God already knows what I need. That's one of the fun, like, teenage student questions. Well, why do I need to pray to God if he already knows what I need? It's one of those great logic, right? Because he wants communion with us. He wants fellowship with us. I mean, right or wrong, I've done it with my kids. When they're growing up, I know exactly what they wanted. They would come in and I could tell you exactly what they wanted, and I would just stand there and look at them. Oh, Dad, I'm famished. I'm starving. First of all, you're not, but that's okay. Let's understand when appropriate parenting is to take place, right? That's nice. No, Dad, I'm hungry. That's nice. Do I know what they want? Does anybody in here have a question right now about what they wanted? No. But I would wait until the moment they said, can I have something to eat? I'm not saying I did this all the time, by any means, but I can think of a couple times I did that to the kids, right? Kind of like the whole, can I go to the bathroom? I don't know, can you? I sure hope by 13 years old you can go to the bathroom, right? But we know, but there's this element where we're kind of like, whether we want to call it politeness or, you know, being cordial or learning, whatever, we put these things in. God wants communion with us. God wants to hear us ask. And we're like, oh, well, isn't that kind of rude of God, because he knows what I need and he's not just not giving it to me? No, it's not rudeness, because he loves you enough to say, I want to, you know what? It might only be 15 seconds, but I want that 15 seconds between us. I just want you to ask. I think the other reason God wants us to ask is so that we can gain confidence in knowing that he will answer. So, first of all, I think we need to realize this assurance of answers sometimes come because we, as the petitioners, don't actually ask, seek, knock. By the way, there are three different actions, right? Ask, seek, knock. But they're the same thing. And triplets in Hebrew and Greek are emphasis points. They're points where a point is trying to be made. So for Jesus to say, ask, seek, knock, we don't need to parse everything and go, well, what does he mean by ask? What does he really mean by seek? Like, am I supposed to like turn over every rock and every carpet? What does he mean by knock? Is it a light knock? Does the Greek have a different word for knock, for like a light knock, friendly, and a pounding demand? Like, we don't have to do that. Ask, seek, knock. Jesus is saying, pray, pray, pray. Pray, pray, pray. They're all different actions, but the same heart behind it. And he goes, we can know with assurance that because God is better, now I'll do the improper version, because God is gooder than our goodness, he will give good things. But here's the catch. Here's the catch. Matthew is more generically good things. But look at what Luke has to say, verse 13. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give whatever you ask for in his name? We'll give what? We'll give what? See, it's not about my wishes and my desires, because the Holy Spirit will set that straight. But when we ask, seek, knock, what Jesus says is God is more than happy to abundantly pour out Holy Spirit on each of us. It shouldn't come as a surprise that Luke makes that adjustment. If you were to go back between chapter 1 and chapter 11, I haven't counted, but you would count several times where Luke talks about Holy Spirit. Jesus' baptism, right? When Jesus was praying, when Jesus was getting tempted, when Jesus, like, all of these different areas, he leaves and he goes, and full of the Holy Spirit, he does these things. So it's not a surprise that Luke would insert, clarifying Matthew perhaps, God doesn't just give good things, God gives Holy Spirit. Luke's focus is more on God provides us with the divine empowerment that is needed to navigate life. Think about it. Return back to the prayer here, because that's the pivot point. That's the main thing in here, the prayer. Look back at it. I'm praying for daily sustenance. I'm praying for forgiveness. I'm praying for victory over sin. I'm praying that God's name would be great. I'm praying that his kingdom come. All of those are enabled by the Holy Spirit. Jesus brings the whole thing back full circle. If you pray in this manner, again, I'm just going to insert here, maybe we should more fully consider what it means to pray corporately. Because Jesus starts out and says, pray in this manner, and the manner which he directs is plurality, corporate, communal prayer. If you pray in this manner, then you can rest assured God will answer with giving the Holy Spirit. The key is asking and believing that God's name will be made great. Asking and believing that God's kingdom will be made manifest on earth. Asking and believing that our basic needs will be met for the purpose of fulfilling his will. Asking and believing in our struggles of forgiveness that God will forgive and be merciful. Asking and believing in our desire for victory over sin. What is my level of confidence in God answering my prayers? And I think we've spent so much time in the journey of Christianity wondering how to know if God's going to answer the prayers. And the answers for that are right in Scripture if we will look at it. When we pray the things of God, we will receive the answers of God. When we pray those things that God has already laid out for us, God will provide provision at an abundant amount. Let me give you some examples. Most of us in the course of life have asked the question or have asked for God to tell us, what am I supposed to do with my life? Anybody ever ask that question? High school, middle school, what am I going to do for God? What's my career going to be? We ask the question, right? God, what do you want me to do? Are you ready? Anybody that's asking that question, God has already answered what he wants you to do. Follow me. That's what he wants. Now we might sit here and go, well, God doesn't care. No, I'm not saying God doesn't care about the details of it. But we get so infatuated by what am I going to do with my life? I've got to go to college, or I've got to get married, or I've got to do these things, and what am I going to do about it? And who's that special someone? How will I know who that? And God's like, just follow me. Just follow me. Oh, but these are big decisions, God. Yeah, well, you're struggling to do the small decisions. So how about we nail the small decisions and the big decisions will become clear? But God, I have to make a choice right now. Well, then make a choice to follow me right now. I know some are sitting here listening and going, that's a little simplistic, Pastor. I've never really seen God to be complex. Now, I'm not saying I understand God. Please hear me out, okay? I'm not. But the whole time, God's been like, just follow me. How do I find salvation? Follow me. How do I know what your will is? Follow me. We are the one that inserts the complications in the journey. Do we realize that there are a lot of things, again, for lack of better English language, somebody can correct this later. But there are a lot of things in life God doesn't care about. I need another word for care. Somebody can help me out with that later, okay? Whether you, not picking on you, Joel, whether you become a plumber, an electrician, or a doctor, I think a lot of times God's like, just follow one. Follow one. And bring the kingdom wherever you end up. Follow one and make my name great wherever you end up. Just pick one. I used to have a theory when I was young and immature that said there was only one person in all of eternity that God had set for me. And I'm glad I found her. It's Jennifer. But here's what I've come to realize, not about Jennifer. Here's what I've come to realize. God says, you want somebody to be a companion? I mean, we know that God says it's not good for man to be alone, right? We also struggle with this passage in Corinthians that says not everyone's supposed to be married. Got to wrestle with this together, okay? It's simple, but it's not, right? All that to be said, I think God's like, find somebody who is passionately in love with me. You like a blonde hair? Go for blonde hair. You like redheads? Go for redheads. I'll just stop there. A lot of fun that could be had with that. You like brunettes? Go brunette. You like long hair? You like short hair? You like tall? You like short? You like whatever? How about you just find somebody else that's passionately in love with Jesus? And how about you make sure that you're passionately in love with Jesus? Because if you're not, you've created a recipe for disaster. Right? If you want to believe that there's one soulmate out there in all of eternity, maybe they died in the 1400s. I don't know. But how about you just release it to God and say, I'll follow you, and I will trust you for the timing and the plan and the purpose. And if God actually says to you, I want you to have a lot of special people in your life, but you are not going to have one particular partner. You're not going to get married. I've called you to be single your whole life. I recognize that that is a wrestling that has to be dealt with. But there are times God calls people to that. There are. And as a church, we need to figure out how we begin to honor that a little bit more fully. Because we often shame people or tease people or berate people who aren't married yet. Instead of being like, be patient and pursue God. What is my level of confidence in God answering my prayers? I often find that my level of confidence is lower when I'm not sure if I'm actually praying what God wants me to be praying. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Kind of, sort of? Like my kids came in and they're hungry, and if they had looked at me and said, hey, Dad, could you give me a workout regimen? I would have been like, really? That's what you're asking for. You're famished. You've told me you're hungry. You've told me, you know, does it sink? If I'm asking apart from what God is calling me to ask, I know that we're kind of like, well, how do I know if God's, how about follow Jesus? Spend time with Jesus. Know Jesus. Know the Father, both his nearness and his greatness. And pray that his name would be made great, that his kingdom would come, that he would form us in the manner in which he wants to form us, in the ways, shapes, and times that he wants to form us. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, would you use every aspect of our lives to make your name known, to make your name great, to make your name exalted above every other name. Our Father in heaven, would you use us that your kingdom would come on this earth, that we would walk in mercy and grace and love and compassion, that we would not just be representatives, we wouldn't just be ambassadors, but we would be cultural changers, that your kingdom would be made manifest. Our Father in heaven, would you give us those things that are necessary for us to live? The oxygen we need to breathe, the food we need to eat, the water we need to drink, the shelter that we need to have to protect us from elements, the transportation we need to get around. Would you provide for our basic necessities without us having to worry about them? Our Father in heaven, would you teach us the skills, the gifts, I guess, of releasing things so that we can forgive. Because of your deep mercy, may it overflow in our lives. And our Father in heaven, would you empower us to overcome temptation? Would you empower us by your Holy Spirit to break free of bondages, things that hold us down, as the writer of Hebrews says, things that so easily entangle us. Our Father, would our eyes be set, our gaze be fixed on you, rather than the things of this world. We ask it in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ.